Thank you, Mark, for leading us. Good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
It's a beautiful day. Praise the Lord for that. Finally getting warmer. We are continuing our study in the book of Daniel, spending some time here in verses 20 to 27. I didn't tell Mark this, but we're going to cover a lot this morning, and there's a lot of information and details, so I don't want anybody to be confused at the end of this, so we'll just have a brief time if you have like a burning question to sort out. We'll skip the last song and just do a brief time of questions, so if you have something along the way here, write that down or tuck it under your hat, and we'll handle that at the end. I'd like to begin by asking you to turn to Acts 17 with me, please. Acts 17 at verse 10. Acts 17:10 says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed." So it says they were more noble because they received the word with readiness. That's what I'm asking you to do this morning. Receive the word with readiness and then search the scriptures to see if what I say is true. So that's what we need to do as we search the scriptures. Start with the words, understand them in their context, and strive to see what God is saying. We at Living Hope Church do not hold tightly to any system designed by men, but are continually forming and tweaking our understanding of the whole by studying the parts and putting the pieces together. So I just want to begin by making the same point I've been making concerning our study here in Daniel 9. It's not a certain system that we hold to, but the dividing point for us is concerning our view of Israel. And the question for us is this: does God have a future plan for national Israel, and is there a distinction between the church and Israel? And I believe the scriptures are abundantly and overwhelmingly clear on these two questions. And therefore, we take the many scriptures of the Old Testament prophets as well as the New Testament passages concerning the end times and God's plans for the church and Israel for what they say. I believe they mean what they say in their context. And this is true of Daniel 9 for sure. Hopefully, we're going to see that in our text this morning. So I think almost all Christians who hold the Bible as truth, as authoritative, would agree with the statement that we should believe what God says. But so many do not do this in practice. I think we often assume that a theological perspective is genuine or biblical because it is a developed and historic framework, or men who believe it are sincere. But the truth is that many of these systems of men start with a man. Think of these names. How about Joseph Smith? We have a well-developed historic system that comes from Joseph Smith called Mormonism with its own Book of Mormon. Or Muhammad, a dominant religious system, came from this man. Its name means submission. Islam. Augustine, this man gave us the Roman Catholic Church with much of its dogma. Many very sincere men and people involved in these religious movements, but none of them start with the words of this book and seek to see what God says and form their theology solely from the scriptures. They all have well-designed systems coming from a man, and this framework guides their understanding and their interpretation and application of the Bible to varying degrees. Let me give you a quick example before we get to our text. I gave you an additional handout beside your outline this morning, and that's just for those A students who want to look a little deeper. You can compare that. But I'm just going to briefly go over those four primary views of what we're studying, Daniel 70, periods of sevens, and the events laid out in verses 24 to 27. The first is the critical scholarship view. And this view rules out predictive prophecy. It sees the first 69 years as literally fulfilled up to the triumphal entry of Christ, but then the last seven-year period is symbolic of the ministry of Christ and includes the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, some 40 years later. So that does not come from the words before us, my friends. If the 69 years sets of seven are literal, then why is the 70th week symbolic, spanning 40 years? The next view is the historical messianic view. And this view also holds the first 69 sevens as literal years, but starts a little earlier and places the end of the 69 sevens at the birth of Christ. And then they hold that the first half of the final week is Jesus' death and institution of the new covenant, and the last half of the final seven-year period is from 70 AD to 135 AD. I think that's 65 years, not 3.5 years. They see the kingdom as spiritual and inaugurated at the cross and an institution of the new covenant. Again, not sure why we have a literal 483 years fulfilled to the day and then a spiritualized 70th week. And I think Daniel understood the kingdom promised Israel as literal kingdom on earth, not a spiritual kingdom called the church. The third view is called the symbolic messianic view, and this just gets worse. This view sees symbolic fulfillment of the 77s and sees the second half of the 70th week as the church age. I think Daniel would be confused by this as I am. If it's symbolic, then who decides what it means? Right? Maybe Mark has an idea of what it symbolizes, and I have an idea of what it symbolizes. Maybe it means what it says. The last view is what is associated with dispensationalism. Now again, I want to reiterate, just to be clear, that for our purposes here, the dividing line is a distinction between the church and Israel and the fact that God has a future plan for Israel. That's as far as we take it. I don't know what the dispensations are. I don't know how many there are. I just know that the Bible teaches that God's going to keep his promises to Israel, and there's a ton of scripture teaching us that. So it's a dividing point, and we see the full 490 years as literal, not partially literal and partially symbolic or spiritual. The last seven is yet to come and will be fulfilled in order to accomplish God's will for his people. So my brothers and sisters in Christ, I implore you to search the scriptures to see if what men say is true. Start with the word, seek to know what God says, and he will teach you the truth. We're about to consider one of the most debated and misunderstood, some would say complicated, texts in the Bible. But if we just follow the words in their context, I think we'll see that God makes clear what he's saying. Let's look at Daniel 9 together, beginning in verse 20 again. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I now have come forth, look at this, to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. Pay attention. Get this, Daniel. Consider it. Ponder it. And understand. Here's our text today, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Well, I've given you 5 points on your outline. First, a time period. Second, specific purposes. Third, a starting point. Fourth, two princes, and fifth, the ultimate plan. Well, first in our text, we see the time period given to Daniel for the completion of God's plans concerning Israel and Jerusalem. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. We established last week that these 77 periods are years. 77s of years, and this is universally understood among all evangelical Christians. I haven't found anyone who disagrees that these are years. So God has established a 490-year period to accomplish his will concerning Israel. And we saw last week as well that this time period corresponds to the profaning of the Sabbath rests committed by the nation in violation of God's law concerning the resting of the land on the seventh year. We looked at 2 Chronicles 36. At verse 20 it says, "And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia." That's where we are now, right? "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years." It would have taken 490 years for Israel to violate 70 Sabbaths for the land. And God says now there are 490 years prescribed for the future of Israel to accomplish his will, to accomplish specific purposes, six purposes that we see listed in our text. 70 weeks are determined for your people, your holy city, to do what? In this 490-year period, what's God going to do? He's going to finish the transgression. He's going to make an end of sins. He's going to make reconciliation for iniquity. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He's going to seal up vision and prophecy, or complete all prophecy, and he's going to anoint the most holy, or the most holy place. So we see six specific purposes of God that will occur in this 490-year period and concern, again, contextually, who? Israel and Jerusalem. The first three grouped together and are accomplished at the first coming of Christ at the cross. The second three look to the second coming and will be accomplished by Christ as he sets up his kingdom on earth and reigns physically on earth for 1,000 years and then brings the new heavens and the new earth. The first two listed here are very interesting. Notice the words, "to finish the transgression," and then "to make an end of sins and make reconciliation for iniquity." In Christ's death on the cross, and we've studied this at length in the New Testament, in his burial and resurrection, Jesus dealt with sin, and he dealt with sins. He removed the guilt for sins committed under the first covenant, ending the law covenant of Moses and instituting the new covenant. The language here points to a final end and a coming of the new. At the cross, Jesus instituted the new covenant in his blood, and we see a prefillment of those Ezekiel 36 promises made to Israel now in the church, as we've discussed many times. And as the New Testament authors explain again and again, after the cross in the new covenant, we experience regeneration. We experience a new heart, a new spirit, death of the old man and Adam as Jesus dealt with sin. He made an end to the transgression. Romans 8:2 says, "For the law, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." Jesus dealt with the transgression or sin, the principle of sin at the cross, and he also dealt with sins. He made an end of sins and brought reconciliation for iniquity. His death in our place for our sins released us from the guilt and judgment, the wrath of God that we deserved. Turn over to Romans 3 with me. Let's look at that real quick. It's instructive to put these things together. Romans 3 at verse 24. Paul says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness," look at this, "because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, in order that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now let me ask you, when did these things become effective for you and for me? When did I experience regeneration and forgiveness of sins, justification? When I believed, right? Through faith, he says several times in that passage. And this is basic. This is fundamental. but it is essential to my understanding of what we're studying. Our text and these first couple of points are in the context of God's plan for Israel. Jesus dealt with the sins previously committed under the old covenant law at the cross, demonstrating God's righteousness. And he dealt with every sin, past, present, and future, in his completely sufficient sacrifice for sins, satisfying the wrath of God. And God demonstrated that he was propitiated, that is, he was satisfied with the payment of Christ's one-time death by raising him from the dead. The cross is the basis for the new covenant. The cross is the basis for our justification and regeneration in the new covenant. And listen now, the cross is the basis for the salvation of Israel that is yet to come. When is it that these promises will become effective for Israel as predicted in Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31 and so many Old Testament prophecies? When will this become effective for Israel? This is very important for us to understand. When they believe Jesus. And Zechariah 12 and 14 and Joel 3 and Isaiah and Romans 11 and on and on and on all tell us that this will occur during the 70th week of Daniel, culminating in the second coming of Christ. The Jews of Daniel's day who died in unbelief perished. The Jews of our day who die in unbelief perish, as well as all the Gentiles, right? But for those who believe Jesus, God gives them the right to become the children of God. And when Israel as a nation looks on the one whom they pierced and mourns and turns in faith to their Messiah, they will be saved. And they will experience the new covenant blessings promised to them. This is what Paul's talking about when he says all Israel will be saved. And we'll look at that in a little bit. The assertion of the covenant theologian today is that when Israel crucified her Messiah, God cut them off, cast them away. That the church, this is critical, we talk a lot about replacement theology. I just want to be clear about that. Most covenant theologians don't believe in replacement theology. What they believe is that the church is the spiritual fulfillment of all of these prophecies we are studying in Daniel and elsewhere. And that God is done with national ethnic Israel. It is the church that assumes her blessings promised throughout the scriptures. Yet they never mention the curses. But Paul answers this question directly in Romans 11. Let's look at that, Romans 11 at verse 1. Paul asks this question explicitly, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now go down to verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, Israel, through their fall to provoke them, Israel, to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Pay close attention to what Paul says here. Has Israel fallen to the point where they cannot get back up? Is God done with Israel? No, by no means. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. This is an amazing, enlightening, and I say humbling statement. Paul's saying that the setting aside of Israel for a time and turning to the Gentiles in this church age, in this, God has the very purpose in mind of saving Israel, accomplishing his will and purpose for his people Israel as promised, in order to provoke them to jealousy. Salvation has come to the Gentiles, and then he looks forward to this fulfillment. He says, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness be? He's looking forward to that. And this is what the rest of the chapter is about. Look at verse 25 with me. Romans 11, 25. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. When did God make a covenant with Gentiles? I haven't found it yet. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they, who Israel, they are enemies for your Gentile sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, the promises made to the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, if the term Israel, as used in this chapter, is speaking of national ethnic Israel, then it is clear that Paul is speaking of a future fulfillment of the promises, when Israel will turn to Jesus in faith and be saved and experience the new covenant blessings in Christ. If the term Israel here refers to the church, and Jew and Gentile in one new man, and all the promises made to Israel concerning Jerusalem, as described in our text in Daniel 9, and in every prophet in the Old Testament, are fulfilled not in Israel, but in the church, then Paul is saying the church is Israel. And there's no plan for national Israel. I have a lot of questions, but one particular question in the context and flow of Romans 11 for my covenant friends, and it's this. If Israel is the church made up of Jew and Gentile in verse 26, where Paul says all Israel will be saved, if Israel is the church, if all Israel is Jew and Gentile in the church, then why the consistent and continued contrast before and after this verse between them and us? Between national Israel and the church, between Jew and Gentile. Look at verse 28 again. Concerning the God, this is after all Israel is saved. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the Father. Shouldn't it say we? Verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also, Israel, have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, Gentiles, they also may obtain mercy. From chapter 9, verse 1 through the end of chapter 11, Paul is contrasting Israel with the church. And he's clearly doing that in his illustration and conclusions in chapter 11. I just want to make this point clear. The first three objectives of God for Israel in this 490-year period are accomplished at the cross. But just as for every man, these new covenant blessings do not become effective for Israel until she looks on the one whom she pierced and believes Jesus at the second coming of Christ, and so all Israel will be saved, but only when they believe. Only for those who believe. So we see the first three objectives fulfilled at the cross. 70 weeks are determined for your people, your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Now let's look at the last three things that God says will be accomplished for Israel and Jerusalem over this 490-year period. He says to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Everlasting righteousness speaks of a restraint of all rebellion of sins, and this will begin in the kingdom that Jesus establishes after his second coming. Isaiah says he will rule with a rod of iron. He will restrain any evil supernaturally. And this kingdom, of course, is everlasting in the sense that Jesus will never give up his reign again, but will fully and finally defeat Satan and the beast, the little horn, casting them into the lake of fire at the final judgment, according to Revelation 20. And then God will create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So bringing in everlasting righteousness is something that is yet to be fulfilled and will come after the second coming in the kingdom. The phrase to seal up vision and prophecy also speaks of this time when we will no longer need visions and prophecy because Jesus will be physically present, ruling and reigning in Jerusalem on David's throne. This speaks of the consummation of all things and the establishment of God's eternal plan. He's been telling us all along what he's going to do. The promises are for a future blessing to Israel. This is going to be the fulfillment of that. His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he says to anoint the most holy, or some of your versions say the most holy place. So there's some discussion as to whether this refers to the coronation of Christ as king, anointing the most holy, or whether it refers to a place, the future temple of the kingdom time. Both of these things will happen after the second coming, the establishment of the kingdom on earth. Jesus will be anointed as the most holy Messiah king. And we also know from so many scriptures, not the least of which is Ezekiel 40-48, that there will be a temple in that time, and the Holy of Holies will be established, and Israel will worship in spirit and in truth as God intended when he created that nation. So suffice to say that this is a yet future event in concert with the coming of the kingdom. And that brings us to our starting point for this time period cut out by God for his people in his holy city. Verse 25 in our text. When does all this start, this 490 years? Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. All right, I'd like for you to turn to Nehemiah 2 with me. Nehemiah 2 at verse 5. This is Nehemiah, the cupbearer before Artaxerxes. Nehemiah 2:5 says, "And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it," rebuild the city. "Then the king said to me," the queen also sitting beside him, "how long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. "Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." This is the decree of Artaxerxes. And we saw last time that this is the only decree that fulfills the prophecy in our text of the building of the temple and the city. This decree is made in 445 BC, and this is a starting point of the 490 years. Now, we could spend some time in Nehemiah and Ezra and understand the details of the rebuilding and all the troubles and trials they experienced in this process, but it's sufficient for us to see that the prophecy of the first seven sevens, what would that be? Seven sevens is 49. 49 years is fulfilled in the rebuilding under Nehemiah. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So he cuts out 7 weeks first. "The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times." So the first seven-year period cut out by the words given to Daniel, and this brings us to 396 BC. This is an interesting time, not only because the street or inner court and the wall of the city is completed in 396, in the 49 years, but also because this is the time of the completion of the revelation of God in the Old Testament. And we do not see any more revelation for about 400 years until the time of the Gospels. The first seven is complete in the time of Nehemiah. The first seven sevens are 49 years. Now in verse 26, we have 62 weeks. And here we're introduced to these two princes. First, a capital P prince, the Messiah. And second, the small P prince, the prince who is to come. So first we see the chronology of the prophecy continue after 62 weeks. Follow with me now. The first 7 years is completed with the building of the city of Jerusalem inside and out. Then we have 62 more weeks for a total of 69 periods of seven, which is 483 years. Okay? And this brings us, it says, to the time of Messiah. This is most interesting and important for us to understand because this part of the prophecy shows us the exact detail and absolute literal nature of what God is saying here. This is not some metaphorical or typological revelation. 7 weeks and 62 weeks from Artaxerxes' command in 445 BC. So 69 times 7, 483 years. How many days in a Jewish year? 360. So if we multiply 360 times 483, and Sir Robert Anderson has written a book called The Coming Prince that lays all these calculations out if you're interested in that. But if you do the math, you come up with 173,880 days. So what God's saying here in this prophecy is you look at the command given by Artaxerxes to rebuild the city as well as the temple, and you go 173,880 days from that decree, and where do you end up? You follow this through, you come to the very day that Jesus was presented as Messiah according to the scriptures, the day of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem riding on the colt on Palm Sunday. Now, does this seem metaphorical to you? Seems like God's trying to be really clear and exact. This is profound, amazing prophecy given to Daniel concerning his people and his city. It's not some allegory or spiritualized text fulfilled in the church. God is being exact to amazing detail. And notice now what he says in verse 26. We're just following the words. What's he saying? Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks. So the 62 weeks brings us to Palm Sunday. Jesus riding in on a colt, singing, laying down palms. After this, he's cut off. Well, how long was that? A few days, right? After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So we have the 49 years, rebuilding of the city. Then we have the additional 62 sevens, bringing us 483 to Palm Sunday. They're singing, Hosanna, Son of David. And verse 26 says, after this, Messiah is cut off. Now this word cut off specifically means to die, but it's used at least three times in the Old Testament to describe the death of a criminal executed for his crimes. God is so specific. After the triumphal entry, in fact, in a few days later at the cross, Messiah, Jesus, is killed as a common criminal, though he was guilty of nothing. Not for himself, the text says. Those words means nothing for himself, meaning what did he deserve? He deserved honor and glory and praise and exaltation. What did he get? Nothing. He was killed as a common criminal. And then in verse 26, we see the next event. It says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war desolations are determined. So we need to think here a little bit about what this means, the people of the prince who is to come. Now we have to go back to the context of Daniel to understand this, and specifically chapters 2 and 7. Remember those visions given to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel concerning what? The four kingdoms of men, the statue, the head of gold, then Daniel's vision of the beasts, the four kingdoms of men. So who were the four kingdoms that would reign over Israel through the period that Jesus called the times of the Gentiles? Babylon, right? Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And we don't have time to go into all the scriptures that confirm this right now, but who's the last kingdom? Rome. Will there be another kingdom? Not until Jesus, right? Jesus' kingdom. But this is the last kingdom of men. But according to the prophecies that we studied in Daniel 2 and 7, in the end times, there will be a revival of that Roman Empire consisting of 10 kings or regions. And then we learned that a little horn rises up out of the 10 and comes to power, right? We saw that in Daniel's visions. This is the willful king of Daniel 11. This is the little horn of Daniel 7 and 8, the one who speaks blasphemous words. Daniel mentions him three times, and you can read about him in Revelation 13, where we see the exact same description. This is the final king of the final empire of men, the revived Roman Empire. This is the prince who is to come. But notice the language. It says, the people of the prince who is to come. So who are the people of the prince? This is after the 69 sevens are fulfilled, Messiah is cut off, and it says the people of the prince to come. Who would that be? Romans, right? Take just a moment now and look at the timeline that's on the back of your outline. My wonderful wife has crafted this little timeline chart for you. She actually did this. Heidi, you still have one of those in your Bible somewhere, maybe? She died many, many years ago. Bobby made this, and then at 10 o'clock last night, she redid it again. So look at this timeline. If we start with the words before us, what God is saying is pretty straightforward. I know there's a lot of details and other scriptures and lots of ideas for men, but just look at what we have in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. It's a chronology of the 490 years determined by the sovereign purpose of God for Israel. We see the seven sevens, 49 years in which the city was built inside and out. Then we see the 62 seven-year periods until the triumphal entry of Jesus presented as the Messiah in Jerusalem, recorded in all four Gospels. And then after the 69 weeks, we see Messiah cut off, crucified, and risen. And then some 40 years after that, we see the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, particularly Titus. The Jewish War was a tragic event that lasted from 66 to 70 AD, and in 70 AD, Titus utterly destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and killed myriads of Jews. So there are a lot of details about that event, but we don't have time to explore them now. But this is the chronology that we see in verses 25 to 26. And I believe it's best to see verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come, the Romans, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We should see verse 26 as occurring in 70 AD, with perhaps a view to the end, which we see in the next verse in verse 27. So I want you to notice something very important at this point. Because by the searching of the prophets and much of the New Testament revelation concerning the end times in Israel, we believe that there is yet one seven to be fulfilled. One seven-year period in which God will accomplish all that he has promised and foretold concerning Israel and Jerusalem for his namesake. And because the 69 weeks was fulfilled at the triumphal entry of Christ on Palm Sunday, and the 70th week did not immediately follow, we believe that there's a gap between the 69th and 70th week. Now, don't get too excited about this idea of a gap. There's much criticism by those who hold different views about this idea of a gap of time, but here's what I want you to see. The cutting off of Messiah in verse 26 happened when? After the fulfillment of the 69 weeks, right? And the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, as outlined in verse 26, occurred when? Almost 40 years after the fulfilling of the 69 weeks. So each of these events in the text already establish a gap. Verse 27 tells us that it's after these events, apparently some deal of time after, that the last seven, the 70th seven of Daniel's prophecy begins. And the text tells us that it begins with the prince to come, strengthening an existing covenant with Israel. Verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's your seven, 1 week. So we are very simply following the words of God in this passage to try to understand what he's revealing to Daniel about Israel and Jerusalem. And if you are still a little unsure about the gap, let me point out a couple of other passages for your consideration. Who here knows Isaiah 9:6? Anybody quote that? A favorite verse, Christmas time especially. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Isaiah 9:6. So this is a prophecy. This is one verse. Here, let me read all of verse 6 and 7 to you. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let me ask you, do you see a gap in these verses, in this prophecy? Unto us a child is born, a son is given. What's that? His birth, right? And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Doesn't say the government will be on Trump's shoulder, right? The government will be on his shoulder, and of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. That's quite a gap in that one verse. Turn to Luke 4 with me. Look at one more. Luke 4, verse 16. This is such an interesting passage. It says, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 61, but why does he stop in the middle of the verse? Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, this is where Jesus closes the book. The next verse says, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. It's talking about Israel. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, covered me with the robe of righteousness. It says, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, listen, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Jesus stopped in the middle of the verse because that was a totality of what was fulfilled in his first coming. The rest of the prophecy will be fulfilled in his second coming and kingdom. A gap of thousands of years, as is often the case with the prophets of the Old Testament concerning the final fulfillment of the promises to Israel. It's the same in Joel and Zechariah and many of the prophets, so it should be no surprise here in Daniel 9. So we've seen in our text first the time period. We've seen the specific purposes of God. We've seen the starting point. We've begun to look at the two princes. But I see you're getting weary, so I think we'll have to pick it up here next time. As we look more in depth at the prince to come, that little horn, that willful king, the Antichrist, and then God's ultimate plan concerning the nation of Israel. Let me just close with this. Whenever you study the Word of God, no matter the text or the doctrine, start with the words. See what God says, and then search the Scriptures to find out what is true, and believe what God says, and ask Him for wisdom, to cut the pieces straight and give to you wisdom and understanding that you might discern what is true and what is false. In John 7:17, we have this promise. It says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God. If we will to do his will, if our desire is to know what God says and to believe and trust and obey him, then we will know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God. That's a promise. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity that's in Christ, and we thank you for the depth of a passage like Daniel 9. And thank you that you tell us the truth and that we can search the scriptures and we can learn and we can grow. And you've given us your spirit to teach us and guide us, that we might know you more, that we might glorify you and accomplish your will on the earth. It's all for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.